I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of the Revelation. It doesn't matter to me whether that is a physical copy, collection of the Bible in your hands. You might find one in the chair rack in front of you. You could look on a screen, tablet, phone, whatever. The important thing is that you understand the Word of God, and the method by which you're reading it matters little. We started this a couple of weeks ago, that introductory lesson on the book of the Revelation. We are calling it the Revelation of Jesus Christ because that's what is found in the very first verse of chapter 1. Now, your Bible, like mine, I don't know what yours says. If it's a tablet or a phone, it's just probably going to have Revelation up in the corner someplace, and mine says the Revelation to John, but the book is all about Jesus Christ, and that idea of revealing or unveiling, unwrapping, if you would, the person of Jesus Christ is the theme all the way through. Just so you understand, this book of prophecy is really starting out with a couple of little introductory things for John. And John was told, okay, I want you to write about the things that you've seen. I want you to talk about the things that are and the things which are to follow to come after this. That's what it is. And when we get into a book of prophecy, it's important to realize that whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, one of three groups are always being addressed. One of those groups, it's about Israel, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Hebrews. And then there's the Gentiles. That's the label for the non-Jewish people. So if you might read about Babylon, or you might read about Assyria, or you might read about Rome, and there's prophecies that involve Gentile as well. But then there's a third group, and that's the church or believers. That's a specific segment of time too, from the time the church was formed until right now. So when the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit arrived and that church was born on that day until right now, this very day, that's the church age. And it doesn't mean there aren't Jewish people or there aren't Gentiles in the world, but as far as Scripture is concerned, it's going to be that kind of unveiling. The book is called The Revelation. So you don't fall into the pattern of thinking, let's go to Revelations 22, where we read verses about heaven, or Revelations 5, because there is one revelation. It's not plural. It is about Jesus Christ. You may see him as the Lamb who was slain. You may see him as the judge. You may see him in all of his glory, surrounded by, but it's always about Jesus. Now, that's why the book title is the way it is. And so once we have these first couple of chapters that are given to us, and that's written to specific churches, seven of them, it moves in to the prophetic side of things. And there are plenty of other churches other than these seven that were good, that were active. We know about a church in Antioch. We know about the church in Jerusalem or Colossae or Philippi. But these were specifically mentioned in the writing of this book. And yet when we read this, it's important to keep in mind, well, it was in a specific geographic location. The map, again, I'm sorry, the people in the way back probably aren't going to be able to see much. You might see that red line that looks like a really destroyed horseshoe. That's about the way it lines up. When you read the stories, the list of the names of the churches, though, it's going to follow a path. And that was a typical messenger path. Think postal delivery service, if you would. It would make sense if you had to make that circuit, you just follow it out. And of course, John wrote from the Isle of Patmos, and then it got to Ephesus and around that way. So we're looking at these letters that Jesus had to these churches, and today it's the first one, Ephesus. Just 7 verses we're going to talk about from this book here in chapter 2. Ephesus, a rich heritage. Oh, you should go back and look at Acts 19 and 20. And maybe other places in the New Testament where you would find this. There were some unique things that happened. Do you know that Priscilla and Aquila, they were the ones sharing that gospel message in that area. They had the great teaching of Apollos. He was a great communicator and he knew how to teach. And he was involved in that church as well. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul was there too. In fact, afterwards, he sends some others there to help. Do you know that a man named Tychicus was there? Onesiphorus was there. Timothy was sent there. You can read about that and the epistle bearing his name too. But then, towards the end of this, John, the beloved apostle, was there. He was probably serving there when he was pulled out and exiled by Roman authorities because they were cutting off his platform where he was influencing some. We understand exiles, don't we, parents? When you get kids that squabble, you have to exile one. And they're pulled out from their platform, their area where they're influencing others. And it may be that chair, it may be in a room, it may be some other activity, but you know what you're doing. You're pulling them out because if you don't give them the platform for that, things are likely to smooth out. Well, that's what the Romans were thinking about John. Let's pull them out of Ephesus and put them on an island. And it was at that spot where he received this vision of what was happening. Well, the gospel in those foundational days impacted not only Ephesus, but all of Asia Minor. You read about it. Acts 19, verse 10 says, it wasn't just there, but all of that area, modern-day Turkey. And the conversions that happened there were dramatic, and it changed the economic thrust. You're talking about something that made a difference. This did. When the gospel got in there, Ephesus was a place where a lot of money, a lot of economic impact was there because of a temple of a goddess that was in that area that actually people traveled a great deal of distance to get to that temple. And when they became Christians, followers of Christ, they realized that this effort economically wasn't anything they were interested in. They wanted to follow Jesus. And in Acts 19, you find the accounting of that. It changed things so dramatically that they said 50,000 pieces of silver were lost in the economy. That represents 50,000 days of labor by an individual. That's about what they made there, the laborers made for wages in a day. So it had tremendous impact. And then it created a riot. Can you imagine a city getting destroyed by a riot? Don't we have a wheelhouse for how to think about that these days? We've watched that happen in our news feeds. That's what it was like there. And we find all of that unfolding in that way. But the city of Ephesus was a happening spot. It was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. Rome was number one. Alexandria in Egypt was number two. Antioch in Syria was number three. Ephesus was number four. They had about 250,000 people. It is incredible. Now, by comparison, Madison, I checked on how big is Madison. The last number count they had, I think it was from 2020, what was 269,000. So we're close. But realize this, there were no cars and buses and motorcycles and all that stuff to cover that ground. This is people. This is a big deal here. What was it like? Let's take a quick tour about this. This building remains. You can see it a little bit there, but this is the library of Celsus. That was right there. Now, if you can see the people in there, you get a size reference of how big these ruins are. But this library was fantastic. People were educated in Ephesus. People came from around Asia Minor to this spot because they had research that could be done in the city. It was there. If you went to Acts 19 and you're reading along in there about what happened with this revival and they're dragging the Christians in to have some kind of a county, listen, you're messing up the whole system here. They pulled them into the theater. What was the theater like? This is it. This is the theater. Remains there. Now, this is no small thing either. They would seat 25, 26,000 people. It brought them in here because they wanted people to hear, and they could do so in that location. But the big thing was the temple of Diana. Here are the ruins of that. Oh, I say Diana. That was a Roman name. It was Artemis or Artemis. And we got a few columns there. But you got to imagine a little bit, the footprint of this place was the size of a football field. That the physical building was that big. The columns, 60 feet high. And then the roof structure went on this thing. I mean, this was a fantastic deal. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is an important piece. You say, well, I don't know if I can really imagine what that was like, but let me help you. Here's a model of that. You see what it looked like. But the problem with this model, you see those cute little trees in the picture? Those aren't to scale. The only thing I tell you to do is see if you can make out the steps leading up to that thing. Notice how tiny the steps are. Think football field. This place was fantastic, and people came in to worship this goddess. That was what they did. And so, why am I telling you all? Welcome to Ephesus. When we read Ephesus, I don't want you to think that it's some three-goat town out in the middle of nowhere. This place was happening. They had a lot of action going on there. Architects were there. Mathematicians were there. Educators of all types and kinds were there. Business owners were there. Wholesalers were there. Those that ran the businesses had a spot in the culture. And there were slaves and there were slave owners and there were school teachers and students. These were real people doing everyday life across the economic spectrum. This was a cosmopolitan setting. This is where this first message lands to the people of Ephesus. So we read in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, here we go, that's Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We got this heading in here. Who are these words from? Well, the one who holds the seven stars, the one who moves among the seven candlesticks, the lampstands. Yeah, I've got one. Okay, work with me here. We're on a budget. There's one for a couple of reasons. One, we're talking about Ephesus. Two, we're talking about Calvary. Watch this connection. Because there's a message here for us as one local church reading what God put in the scriptures. You're finding this out and you say, what's he going to write? Well, there are some things that are really, really good and there's some things that are really, really bad. And what we're going to find here is that there is a spot at which you see what happens when the faith that you have becomes cold, when it's not like it used to be. It's, what do you do when that happens? So what is it about the one who holds the seven stars? That's Jesus Christ. This characterization is, that's going to come up in a lot of these messages. Something about what was said about Jesus Christ from chapter 1. So the seven stars, you have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 20, and it says, oh, well, that's the messengers or the angels to these churches. Oh, what about the candlesticks? Yeah, that's the seven churches, and we're talking about one. And now we're moving along here. What is it that he says to them? First phrase in verse 2 ought to make you just sit up and take notice. It would have had this effect on those in Ephesus. I know your works. I know them. I know your deeds that you do. What he means here is, I sit in your meetings. I hear your conversations in the hallways and in the parking lots. And I see the way you serve each other. And I see the way you've missed serving. I'm aware of the worship services that you have there, and I'm aware of the gifts that you give, and even the heart motivations behind those gifts, the attitude that's reflected in them. All of that is within his sight. I know your works. I know the deeds that you do. I know what it's like. See, he sees when we're serving with as spiritual motivations, but he also sees the self-serving aspects that fail to measure up to that. I don't know if any of you ever remember that TV series from a decade ago called Undercover Boss. You know, where the president or the owner of a company assumes a role as a worker, comes in and starts working with the entry-level people there and trying to learn what he can about how people, his workers, view the company and all this stuff. And he moves through them, and then at the end of the program, there's this reveal where they're talking through that. So, when I look at this, this is what Jesus is saying. I see all this. What does he mean by no? He knows completely. He knows fully. There's another word that could have been used. This word's oida, a Greek word that means like full knowledge. But there's another one, gnosko. That means that I know because I've experienced all this stuff. I do not have full knowledge of surgery. But what I know from my experience is I can put a Band-Aid on you. I can wrap your sore ankle in an ACE bandage. You see the difference? So when God says, when Christ says, I know, he's saying, I've got it all. There's not a part of this that's missing me. John's word here is really specific in that. So what is it that we're reading here because he's observing something? Let's go on and finish this. I know your works, your toil. That's just the hard work. And what's the text say? Your patient endurance. Mm-hmm. Perseverance that's there. How you cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently. There it comes up again. Bearing for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. 2 and 3 have a list of things. You see this emphasizing the perseverance, their faithfulness, their patient endurance. It's right there. Maybe if I put this picture up, some of you are going to know right away who this guy is. Some of you that are not baseball fans probably have no clue. If you do know baseball, who is this guy? Cal Ripken Jr., right. That 21-31 marker in the corner was the first time he broke Lou Gehrig's record for the most consecutive games played. They gave a nickname to Cal Ripken Jr. They called him Iron Man. I think Ironman, I'm thinking triathlon, but this was designated because of what he had accomplished. See, May 29th, 1982, he did not play the second game of a doubleheader. But after that time, he did not miss a game from 1982 till 1998, 17 years. He played baseball. I also heard, I haven't checked this part out, that he played every inning of those games. But I know he got honored because of that. He played a grand total of 2,632 games without missing a game. Do you suppose a professional athlete would ever have a time when his body was sore from playing at that level? Do you suppose that he ever had a cold or slight sore throat during those days? Yeah, I dare say there were times when it might not have been as enjoyable to play. Times when he wasn't swinging the bat like he could at other times, but he was there. And so he's the epitome of perseverance, playing even when it may not have been easy to play. If you don't identify with that, let me give you another one. Some of you know what a marathon is. You've heard about it. Every 4 years, we kind of get reintroduced to it through the Olympics, 26.2 miles. And you watch these runners go after it. I was just watching my nephew finish a half marathon. And, of course, he's a lot younger and way better shape and whatever. But I'm watching, waiting for him to cross the line. And he's coming across just running and looking good. But I watched other guys, other people, they came in barely moving, panting, ready to collapse at the half, I mean, a half marathon. That's why I'd look by a mile and a half on the front end if I were trying that. But I'm not being critical, but I'm just saying. So you run, and there is a level of preparation for a marathon, but there's another gear, ultra-marathoning, where people run for longer than 26.2 miles. There's one of these guys, his name, well-known author, he's published lots of books, Dean Karnazes. It ran 262 miles without rest. Some of you are saying, why? But can you imagine getting to the end of 26.2 miles and say, you know, let's go? And they ask the marathoners, what are you supposed to, how do you keep going like that? And they inevitably would say things like, well, just listen to your body. You got to pay attention to what your body says. Yeah, mine would say, what are you doing to me? And at the end of that, the last thing I can think of is, let's run three more of these right now. That seems crazy. What motivates a guy like that? He's persevering. And the guy doesn't run on a track. He's running in mountains. He even ran in the Death Valley area. Do you know that this guy ran 50 miles in 50 states in 50 days because he wanted to highlight youth obesity? That's crazy commitment. It doesn't matter. You could go on with these things, but there's times when it's possible to work when you don't feel like doing the work, when you're running and you want to quit and you think you could, but these people keep going on that way. They're devoted. They're pressing on. They're showing up, regardless of what it feels like. What were some of these things? Is that you cannot bear with evil people. Yeah, that's in the text. It's right there, praiseworthy things. Evil people within the church, they're not talking about those in the community, those in government, those someplace else. He's talking about people that come into the church. Let me tell you, there is something to that. They had to watch out for it, but every church has. Some of you might be surprised to know that we've had to have conversations with people who come into our services where somebody is stalking another person who is vulnerable. And you say, oh, did that happen here? It does. And I can tell you, the joy of getting up on a Sunday morning and saying, we get the privilege of talking to so-and-so about this if he or she shows up today. Yeah, why? Because they don't like it. It's uncomfortable. I mean, we're accused of, hey, you're just trying, what are you doing? I thought the services were for people that need them. This is a public service, and you're just running off the sheep that want to gather here. No, we're trying to protect the sheep. Because this isn't a place to pick up a date or hook up with somebody. You have those kind of conversations. If there's gossip that's tearing apart people, we're going to talk about it. And those are not easy things. But you realize that evil stuff happens in churches, and it has to be done. So the church at Ephesus was being commended because you aren't putting up with that stuff. You're getting after it. It says you've tested those who have claimed to be apostles, but you've investigated and said they aren't. Can you understand that in this time, the New Testament wasn't yet completed, and so it was common to have someone come in, yes, here I am, I'm from Jerusalem. The church there has commissioned me to share these new truths about God that you haven't had taught here before. And they're saying, hang on, give us a minute here. And they take it up. Okay, you know, we know that there's a group from the leadership in Jerusalem, but they're in Miletus, and that's just 20 miles away. We're going to check out your story before we come in. And so they get there, and somebody is checking this out, and they say, wait. Simeon? He's the one? Yeah, Simeon. He was in Jerusalem all right, but we had to censure him because he was teaching things that absolutely are not true. He's in danger of making a cult out of this. So we ask him to quit speaking here, and if he were going to continue, that he wouldn't be allowed to even to fellowship here. No, he's not an apostle. He's not a teacher of truth. Ephesus said, you're to be commended. You have not grown weary in these things. They were serious about these things. And you're looking at all this and say, man, this is wonderful. So many good things that Jesus Christ is commending them for. But there is a problem. There is a problem. This is the concern. When faith grows old, and the faith that you're practicing really isn't a faith worth having. Here's how it's worded. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. We read that and we're saying, wait, is this like the love to and from God? Or are you talking about love to and from people? And it likely may have involved both. Because when we have that knowledge and know that we're loved and treasured by God, it actually infuses us to share that good news with somebody else. It did that for the people at Ephesus too. And we get clues as to what this culture was like. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in AD 53, 54, somewhere around in there, you read that letter to him, and he's talking in chapter 1 about adoption and about the inheritance and about lavish love, and he takes that first group of verses, 13 through 14 in that section there, to talk about such things. Why did he do that? Because Ephesus had a dim view of human life. That was prevalent in the Roman culture. A disregard, whether life was saved or lost, it was expendable. It was all about the convenience of somebody. Where it was seen most graphically is when a child was born and it would be placed at the father's feet. The father looks down at the child, and if he wanted to raise that child as his own, he would pick the child up. But if he looks at the child and turns and walks away, that was a signal to the servant that you take that child and take him to the agora, the marketplace, or the city dump, and leave him there, exposed to the elements, left to die. And the people would hear the cries. Some would go looking around there, and they'd find these babies, and they may want to take one home, and they could, to be raised as a slave or a prostitute. And that was the culture. And if no one claimed them, the babies would die. I was appalled and doing research on this that there was a medical guy that lived in Ephesus that went on to teach medicine in Rome in the second century. And in this Greek document that they found, there was a segment, a treatise on how to raise a child, how to recognize that newborn that is worth rearing. Yeah, you want to look and see whether he's scrawny. And see, the dads would look at if he had a birthmark, wrong sex, he may have been premature, the baby was, and for whatever reason, he wanted to leave. And then who knows what was going to happen to that child. So Paul's writing to these people that are now hearing the gospel, and he's telling them, you know, your defining moment is not who threw you out, but who took you in. The God of creation is the one who is adopting you as his child, and he's giving you a standing with him. It's not about who's rejected you, but who's received you. Don't worry about who dumped you. Look at the one who's delighted in you. So by the time Paul's writing Ephesians 5, he says, why don't you be imitators of God as his dear children? He wrote because the culture was so anti-value of life. And here God is redeeming people, those that were slaves, those that were forced into prostitution, those that had nobody to take a real interest in them, only a means to some money. And he's saying, but you're different. When you remember that, you are now set up to give that hope to other people. But if you forget where you've come from, the motivation is gone. What's that look like in a Calvary setting? I say that for any of us that have had the privilege of growing up in a believing home. I had that. I remember when I first got saved, and I was concerned about sharing my faith with some of my friends, and I had three of them that I got to Awana, and then I got to some activities at church. They would come with me, and I was sharing the gospel, and there was an enthusiasm about that. My friend, I went to a public school. That was when I first was saved. By the time I was in high school, I had this moment in 10th grade of epic failure for letting my light shine. And I think, looking back, how does it happen? How do you go from being really excited to being very comfortable and almost like, it's working for me, but you recognize it in your life at all? I've had moments like that. It's when we can sing, our God saves, but it doesn't register from what? Wonderful, merciful Savior. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? We sing that, and then, but does it resonate with us at the heart level? That's the point of this. You're abandoning the love. There's a remedy for it. the prescription that is laid out in the passage there is three R's, not reading, writing, arithmetic, but remember where you were. Do some introspection. What was life like when you saw that light come on and you had that passion point? Some of you, that's fairly recent. But others, you have to go back a ways. And then if you're walking some way, the repent means you're just going to change directions. If you were complacent about this, you turn and walk in a different path. And some of us would say, well, wait a minute. When I get excited and drawn back to God in that closeness, then I'll be ready to share. And I'm going to say, but it doesn't work that way. His instructions here are, you remember and you act on that, and then you respond in obedience. Think about this. When we're counseling couples that are having distance in their relationship, it matters not whether they're both believers, both unbelievers, or one of each in the mix. The remedy is that you can't wait until the warm, fuzzy feelings are resuming and then say, okay, now it's time for us to make progress because I feel like this. Every biblical counselor I've ever known said that you got to be ready for that. That emotions follow the will. That's what he's saying here. If what's in your life doesn't line up, you respond immediately and then watch the love come back. Hey, kids, do you have a tough time with your parents? Are they unreasonable? Sometimes downright mean? And you think it's just so unfair? You can do the same thing. When you don't feel like honoring and loving them, you do it because that's what is right. And then you watch the relationship be impacted because of your response. Are you stuck with an irritating supervisor in the job place? The same principle works. You start doing what is expected of us as a child of God, remembering where we have come from. And it starts moving it through. Hey, this section, he goes in and says, oh, you hated the works of the Nicolaitans, as I do. Yeah, if you put the stethoscope up to the Ephesus church, you would hear this heartbeat that Jesus Christ matters, truth matters, theology matters. You'd hear that. But something was off because the truth that was driving this needed to be displayed in some tangible way, in a visible way, in an active way, and it wasn't there. If God could be trusted, then that's the endurance point that we have. He gives us a promise. If you choose not to do this, what's it say in verse 5, the last half of it there? If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'm going to take out your witness. No more. It's lethal. Do you think God would ever do that in a church? Absolutely. Well, we've lost the message of God's redeeming love that we can't share with people. It starts to die. And you watch what happens. Churches close across America and around the globe for this very reason. That's the negative side. If you aren't going to get serious, that happens. It could happen here, according to Revelation 2. But verse 7 has another side of this. To those who conquer, To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a blessing. In fact, we read tree of life. Where have we heard this tree of life thing before? Oh, yeah, Genesis. When that intimacy with God was right there and it was enjoyed, but when Adam and Eve sinned, then they were separated from that, and we don't get to see or hear much about that tree of life. We do in Revelation, until Revelation 22. At the end of the story, when is now it's time for you to enjoy the tree of life. That's where it shows up again. Now, what is your response, Calvary? You have ears? You've heard? If you've got to pay attention to what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you gotten so comfortable with the routines of church and your own life that the things that used to stir you no longer do? You can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And not have it faze you a bit. If that's where you are, do something with this today. Don't stay in that spot. Truth matters here in this church. I know it does. We've often talked about John 13, 35, 36, 37. That verse does not say, "And by your doctrinal statement, they will know that you are my disciple. And by the truth that you teach, they will know that you are my disciple." John, the one that's writing this message, said when he was here, oh yeah, Jesus said, "By your love will all men know that you are my disciple." We're going to end our service with a song. When the song's done playing, I want us to just leave. There will be no other comments from me. And do some introspection. See if your heart's getting a layer of callousness or indifference anywhere, and deal with it in the moment, right now. Let's listen to this song.
I'm
But in case you're looking for the lyrics, that song is entitled I Shall Not Want. Audrey Assad is the voice that is singing that. From the love of my own comfort, from the fear of having nothing, from a life of worldly passions, deliver me, O God. From the need to be understood, from the need to be accepted, from the fear of being lonely. Look within. We do not want to have our Lord ever looking at our church and saying, you got good truth, but there's one thing we're missing. Thank you. You're dismissed.